for therein, and therein refers to the gospel in this context. For therein, that is, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, I'm not going to read any more now, but calling your attention down the line. Verse 19, because. And then look at verse 20, for. Verse 21, because that. Verse 23, and changed. Verse 24, wherefore. And verse 26, for this cause God gave them up. We'll be looking at that along our way. Let's begin like this. Paul, who is the author of this great epistle, is stating in the opening of it his relationship unto the Lord Jesus Christ and unto the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his opening salutation runs longer than in most of Paul's epistle, all the way down through verse 7 in this great epistle. And F.F. Bruce, a writer that I like, noted, quote, Paul formally introduces himself to the churches at Rome, unquote. And I guess the reason is because he had not yet been to Rome or preached the gospel to them that were at Rome, and he had not established the churches, the Christian churches that were at Rome. So therefore, in this epistle, he makes, as it were, his first direct contact with the saints of God that were at Rome. And so he gives them, in the opening, his ministerial and apostolic credentials in verse 1 and in verse 2 of this great epistle. And then to vindicate his apostleship and validate it unto them. In verse 1, he says, a servant, that is, a slave, a doulos of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, that also by the Lord Christ. And catch this, if you might, in the end of verse 1, the first verse of the epistle, separated unto the gospel of God. He was given, Paul was, a special stewardship of the gospel. In fact, he at times called it my gospel, as in Romans chapter 2 and verse 16. But notice in verse 2 and following of chapter 1, the mention of the gospel in the end of verse 1, the gospel of God, propels the Apostle Paul into a discussion and a revealing of that gospel that he speaks of. For example, notice in the second verse, it was promised before by the prophet. What Paul is preaching is not of man, and it's not something new. It's something that was promised and declared before of the apostle, of the prophets in the Old Testament scripture. And it concerns Jesus Christ. This gospel, that which was promised, concerns the Lord Jesus Christ, which means that this same Jesus that Paul was preaching was that one foretold by the prophecy of the prophets of old. And then look at verse 3, and was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. That is, Romans 9 and verse 5, Jesus Christ came of the seed of Israel. He came through the nation of Israel. He was born of a woman, as we read in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, chapter 1 of Romans. We read that his resurrection from among the dead manifested him to be the Son of God. He was manifested as the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead by the Spirit of holiness. And in the fifth verse of chapter 1, it was by him that we received grace and apostleship through none other but the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for the obedience of faith in all of the world. And then in the sixth verse, you are the called of Jesus Christ. As believers, as saints of God, they were the called of Jesus Christ. Now, as Paul was separated unto the gospel of God as a preacher and an apostle, he tells them in verse 15 and verse 16, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, but also unto the Greek. Now, several commentators are agreed that verse 16 and verse 17 of chapter 1 set the theme for the epistle. And verse 17 explains why the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Because in it there is made a saving revelation, or there is revealed a saving righteousness. It is therefore this saving righteousness that is revealed, that is declared in the gospel, and is revealed, as Habakkuk said, from faith unto faith. And before we dive in here, in this great ocean that has neither bank nor bottom, let us make a point from Paul's words back in the second verse, that the gospel was promised of old by and in the Holy Scripture. And here is the point. How often and how many times did Paul refer in this epistle to some Old Testament passage of Scripture? I've never counted them, but again and again, Paul confirms what he is writing by a quotation from the Old Testament Scripture, and particularly in the third chapter. Now, let's come unto our text. And you notice there that Paul speaks of two revelations. We read verse 17 and 18. And in each verse, Paul spoke of a revelation. One in verse 17 and the other in verse 18. Now, perhaps it is that the first mention of the revelation of righteousness in the gospel, agitated Paul to speak of the second revelation, and one of them is relative unto the other. One is because of the other. Now, let's consider that revelation mentioned in verse 17 for a moment as a prelude into the revelation of the righteousness of God. Paul says, therein, in the gospel, is revealed a saving and a justifying righteousness that is declared and revealed in the gospel. And the gospel says to us that Christ has died bearing our sin. He died a propitiatory death, a vicarious death. Some synonyms of propitiation are appease, conciliatory, pacify, placate. And you see that in Romans 3, 24 and 25. Set forth as a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now the gospel said Christ bore the sin of the elect, and they are by that forgiven, and righteousness is imputed unto them who believe on our Lord, imputed by faith. And that was so with Abraham, who is the great pattern of justification by faith, as Paul said in the fourth chapter of Romans. Now, this revelation in the gospel, spoken of in verse 17, of righteousness, is not the attribute of the righteousness of God, but a righteousness provided and imputed unto the elect as God gives them faith. It is revealed the saving efficacy of this righteousness in the gospel. John Murray put it this way: this righteousness is redemptively active in the saving of sinners. That's how it is revealed. It is revealed redemptively in the saving of sinners. Not just to be known intellectually, though that's a blessing too. Then in verse 18, Paul speaks of another revelation using the same Greek word that he had used in verse 17 for reveal. As in verse 17, referring to the revelation in the gospel, but the two revelations are not at all the same in likeness or in essence, as the first is a revelation of saving righteousness. The second is a revelation of the wrath of God actively working among men. Not the wrath of man, but the wrath of God. And notice, from heaven, as Paul is saying. And then here I think that Paul actually digresses from the revelation of the righteousness in the gospel and speaks of that revelation of the wrath of God, and then resumes the subject of righteousness again in chapter 3 and verse 21. And we shall give examples to the opening word for in verse 18. For, and this makes a connection of some sort between the two things, the two revelations. Or, if we might juxtapose the two revelations that Paul has spoken of here, righteousness and of wrath. Now, to juxtapose simply means to put them side by side in order that we might make a comparison or a contrast between the two. So the word for in verse 18 tells why God has made a revelation of righteousness and why it was necessary. Because there is also a revealing of the wrath of God from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. Now, as for these revelations, John Murray helped me a lot in seeing the true meaning of what Paul is saying. That Paul is not speaking of a revelation only for our intellectual apprehension. That too, of course. But his point is that it is revealed in its operation and in its effect. To wit, the revelation of righteousness, again, operates redemptively. That is, it is a saving revelation. It is manifested in making persons to be justified before God and counting them righteous by the work of Christ. Not by actual personal righteousness, and not by law righteousness, is Paul describing, but imputed righteousness, as we read in Romans chapter 4. Therefore, as Murray wrote, and I quote, "It is a righteousness that meets all the demands of justice and therefore avails before God," unquote. This righteousness revealed in the gospel avails to the justification and the making righteous of the elect of God. So now we come to the revelation of wrath. It too is revealed as to be evident and to be manifest in the world. Is now being revealed, not has been in the past or will be in the future, but it is now being revealed. And it is not waiting for death or for the last great judgment, nor is it merely apprehended that it might be known about. But as righteousness is operative under the justifying of both Jews and Gentile, so the wrath of God is revealed from heaven in such a way that it is manifested and known against the sin of man. Now, in regard to human sin, the wrath of God is revealed, brought to bear upon men's sinful behavior as they live out their life in this world. It is revealed as a reaction to the sin and the sins of men. For what is there can stir up or call forth God's wrath but sin? He keeps his sword in its scabbard until he sends it forth against sin and against sinners. For says our text, it is revealed. Number one, it is revealed from heaven, that is, from God. The source of this wrath is God. It is revealed from God out of heaven. Number two, it is against, it has as its target the unrighteousness and the ungodliness of men, and is a positive outgoing of the divine displeasure against the sin of men. Now, when we think of the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against human iniquity, we are immediately apt to recall to mind some incidences that we read about in the Scripture, some extraordinary manifestation in the Scripture of the pouring out of the wrath of God. And the first one that we probably would think about would be that great Genesis flood, that worldwide flood that came in Genesis chapter 6 and 7 and 8. And it destroyed all mankind off of the face of the earth except for the eight that God called into the ark, Noah and his family, his wife, his sons, and their family. We would also likely think of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by fire and brimstone from God out of heaven because of their sin. And because of that, God rained fire and brimstone out of heaven upon the cities of the plain. And you have that in Genesis chapter 19, 23 through 25. To those two, we might add the plague sent upon Pharaoh and the Egyptian in the book of Exodus, one after another, until there had come 10 mighty plagues upon them that smote the people, smote the land, and even smote the animals of the land of Egypt. There was another time when the earth actually opened up her mouth and swallowed up many rebellious ones in the rebellion of Korah in Numbers chapter 16 and verse 31 through 35 for rebelling against Moses and his call and authority from God. You might think again of the fiery serpent sent by God in Numbers chapter 21, when many were bitten and many died. But it provided a good type of the death of our Lord when he was lifted up on the cross like the serpent on the pole. John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. One more, and then we'll move on. When God swore in his wrath in the wilderness to Israel that they would not enter into the land of Canaan, that the unbelievers who rejected the report would not enter into the land of Canaan. The unbelievers, but they would die in the wilderness. Their carcasses would die in the wilderness. We read about this in Hebrews chapter 3, 16 through 19. It's from Numbers chapter 24, quote, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, unquote. The wrath of God. I swore in my wrath they would not enter into my rest. See also 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. But let's go to our original text in Romans 1 and verse 18. And this we will do. We will look at it from the frame of the original context as we have it in the scripture, considering along the way such questions as this. Who or what men does Paul have in mind? Is it the Jew? Is it the Gentile? Is it both? Is it the whole world? Is it the pagan world? Well, first, let's notice all of the personal pronouns in this section from verse 19 through verse 32. Again and again we read, they, them, who. So that refers to a particular people that he has in mind. And verse 19, God showed it unto them. And verse 20, they are without excuse. So he has in mind a particular people and their action, and as well, visitations of his wrath against them for their sin and for their acts. And then we see, as I noted, all the connecting words through these same verses, as we read in the verses, and I won't repeat them. Now, as to who these were, almost to a last man, the best expositors and scholars that I have read believe that Paul is describing here in Romans 1 the Gentile or the pagan world, what we might call the non-Jewish community, as the word is in our day, and he is establishing their guilt before God. They were without a special revelation, as was Israel, but he is establishing their guilt and the ground of their condemnation. Then in chapter 2, he establishes the guilt of the Jew. Then in chapter 3, he brings them together. Chapter 3, 1 through 18, that all, without exception, have gone away from God and are lumped together in the same lump. That Jew and a Gentile are condemned. They are corrupt and they are guilty before God, and therefore deserving of the wrath of God. Now looking at verse 18, that wrath is revealed from heaven against all sin. And we notice in the end of verse 18, we have a sort of a qualifying statement here, and let's look at it if we might. Naming their sin, holding who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now that's how it's rendered in the King James Version in verse 18. Now this would seem, would it not, to be an oxymoron statement, a contradiction. So we need to look at the meaning of the word hold here in verse 18. It is not the same word, for example, that Paul uses in exhorting Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. He tells his protege, hold fast the form of sound words. Not the same word that we have here in Romans 1:18. The word we have here, though, is twice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6 and verse 7, concerning the Antichrist and the wickedness and deception of the world. The word in verse 18 can mean to suppress. It can mean to restrain, holding back, pressing down. And Paul said this is done in unrighteousness. So it is not in love for the truth that they hold the truth in unrighteousness, not as a treasure to be desired, do they grab the truth and hold on to it. It's not something that they delight in or that they love, but this unrighteousness is the source that militate against the truth. And in doing so, this unrighteousness, therefore, operates to pervert the truth into gross distortions of the truth of God, multitude of errors and strong delusion that has come upon the human family, and which deceive themselves, and many, in fact, are deceived by the corruption of the truth. Down in verse 25, what do? They turn the truth of God into a lie. That is, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. Now, the question here, of course, is what truth does Paul have in mind? What truth have they suppressed and hindered and pressed down and kept from having the right effect? Is it the written word of God that Paul has in his mind? Well, they didn't have access to the written word of God, to the scriptures, the one that he is speaking of. Well, then, is it the truth of the gospel that Paul is describing here? The truth as it is in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, neither did they have access to the spiritual saving revelation in the gospel of Christ. I think the context, therefore, and we must look at it, makes it very clear that the truth here that is meant, that which they suppress in unrighteousness, is, as one said, quote, the observable handiwork of God in the work of creation, unquote. And the following verses confirm that very clearly for us. This would fall under what many refer to as, quote, natural revelation. Natural revelation and no further. And to the pagan, without spiritual saving revelation, even to them, as Paul told the people in Lystra, Acts chapter 14, 6 and 7, God, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own way, he left them under their lust and their blindness and their desire. But look at the last half of that. God, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own way, nevertheless, he left not himself without a witness, in that he did good and he sent rain and such like, a testimony of God. Though he was withheld from them a saving revelation, he did give them a witness of himself in nature, I suppose, that we could describe it. Thus, the heathen had a witness of God, of the power of his Godhead, and of his presence as the creator of all things. And I submit to you that that natural revelation, even to the heathen and the pagan back in that particular time, was twofold. That this natural revelation is made up of two things. Number one, the witness of creation. And you have that beautifully described in Psalm chapter 19, 1 through 6. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day and night, in every place on earth, they speak to the inhabitants of the earth in a universal language, speaking to them from without. As they observe the heaven and observe it at day and observe it at night. What a wonder beyond any ability of evolution. But the second part of natural revelation is inward and is the conscience. Now, we recently spoke from Stephen Charnock this word, that there is a witness of God in the reflection of the consciences of men, unquote. And you find that to be true. And Paul states that in Romans 2. He speaks of both of these revelations in the Roman epistle. He mentions both of them as having an impact upon the Gentile or the pagan. One from without, the other from within. Both of them, in a way and to a measure, a witness of the existence of God, leaving them without excuse. It says here in Romans 1, so then they are without excuse. Now, going back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 19, where Paul begins to explain or to tell us why and how the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against unrighteousness and those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, let's go back. Let's read again verse 19. The wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for he hath showed it unto them. Now look at verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Look at verse 23 and what they did, and changed the glory of the corruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds, four-footed beasts, and a creeping thing. Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creation more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Down in verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do the things that are not convenient or not fitting or not proper. Now, verse 28, the last of the first half, and they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Now, what a picture Paul has painted here of paganism as a result of being without a saving revelation and suppressing the truth as it was revealed in God. Now, I want us now to consider the how that the wrath of God was manifestly revealed against the suppression of the truth. Would it be another great flood that God would send upon the world? Would it be fire and brimstone rained again? Would the earth open up swallow them? A great plague? Some great pestilence? How will God choose to reveal his wrath? Now, in verse 24, 25, God gave them up to the lust, to the corrupt lust of their own heart. Verse 26 and 27, God abandoned them to vile affection, to passions of dishonor, to unnatural lust, to violate nature. Then look at verse 28, the first part. God gave them over to a reprobate mind, a worthless mind, judicially blinded, perverted reasoning, which resulted in the sins listed down in verse 29 through 32. Things that are not proper to be done by people. Now, I want to give you a quote taken from F.F. Bruce. When I read this quote, I didn't get it. It didn't dawn on me for a moment. Then I had to put it in the context of Romans 1, and it becomes very clear. Here's what he said, and I want you to listen. F.F. Bruce, quote, "Everywhere is chaos. Animals have become gods. Man has become woman. Wrong has become right. Nature without the true God has become unnatural," unquote. Now think about that. All because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, in verse 18. And then they went even further than suppressing the truth of God. In verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God into a lie. They call a lie the truth, and truth they call a lie. Only God's wrath came upon them in ways described then in Romans chapter 1 for how they had reacted. Now concerning the wrath of God, two things let's point out. Number one, not many today truly, really believe in the wrath of God. Not even in church, not even preachers, and not even the many who call themselves a Christian. They put all the emphasis upon the love of God. That's the attribute that they emphasize above all other. And they stop their ears at any talk of the wrath of God or of hell or of judgment or of everlasting ruin. And they're content to blame the devil for the catastrophe and the destructive events that are visited upon the world. Number two, God's wrath is not confined to the old Gentile world and idolaters or the suppressors of truth in their sins. For God's wrath is stirred up against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness in all time, in all places, and against all people. And though there are many examples of God's wrath upon the human family in any and every generation or country or nation, I ask you to consider what is perhaps the foremost and the most enduring example of God's wrath against the unrighteousness of man. Think a minute. Let your mind run. Turn it loose. Which would you say is perhaps the most enduring example of God's wrath against sin, with the exception of everlasting damnation, short of everlasting damnation? I speak of the reign of death. Is that not an example of the wrath of God? Physical death? While God's wrath was against the angel that sinned first in order, while the first manifestation of God's wrath toward the human family was against Adam for his sin in the garden, and death reigned over not only Adam, but all of the descendants of Adam as well, reigns unto death. Sin reigns unto death, even over them, Romans 5:14, that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. The direct cause of death is sin. Not necessarily personal sin. I don't mean that this morning. But Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 12, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all, in that all has sinned. So I say to you that death is a testimony that sin deserves the wrath of God, so that it is appointed unto man once to die. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. I think most people haven't got that verse and its meaning in the context that we find it in Hebrews chapter 9. All die, even the best of saints and the choice saints. We read in our scripture that Abraham and Moses and Aaron and David died. Paul died the death in the flesh, and sin is the reason why all die. It is appointed unto man because of sin. You see it in Genesis 2:17 and 3:19. Owen called it this, quote, a penal law enacted and a judicial sentence announced, unquote. And notice also, after this judgment, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this judgment. Now, death is not just a natural law, as Pelagians and Socinians claim, that death was not because of sin, it just was a natural law, as they taught. It is a penal evil visited upon the human family, passed again the whole race. It is appointed unto man, and more often than not, some sickness or disease or infirmity is the precursor unto the death of the body. Remember, he whom you love is sick, in John chapter 11, that would be Lazarus. Hezekiah was sick unto death, as we read 2 Kings 20 and 1. We read that Paul's fellow minister, Epaphroditus, Philippians chapter 2, was also sick unto death. And we read something amazing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 56. The sting of death is sin. The sting of death is sin. It is sin that puts that sting in death. So the wrath of God is visited and was visited. Now let me race through to the end with a few practical application. Is this gone today? No, we see this today. The truth is suppressed. Boy, is it suppressed. Nearly everything that's put out is a lie, whether it be religion or politics or social or whatever. Nearly everything that's put out in our day is built upon a lie. In religion, they deny the wrath of God. They deny that God will punish everlastingly. In environmentalism, they worship nature. It is their God in many places. And that's why F.F. Bruce said, animals have become gods. Romans chapter 1. They believe in evolution. That's how they've suppressed the truth of creation for evolution. They've changed the truth into a lie. And God has given more, a reprobate mind, a mind they cannot think. They cannot know God. God's wrath is yet revealed. But every expression of God's wrath is not fire from heaven. It's not a great worldwide flood. And it's not the earth opening up and swallowing people alive. It is God's wrath revealed in the way of Romans chapter 1. Moderns do not recognize God's wrath. It could be blinding them to the truth. That's an expression of God's wrath.
It could be giving wicked and corrupt leaders to a wicked people. That's an expression of God's wrath. It could be giving them over to their wicked desire and laying the reins upon their neck. That's an expression of the wrath of God. Natural disasters today, they never think of God. They attribute it to Mother Nature. And so our culture has collapsed in this day that we live in. The crime, the sorry state of society, not just in America but in the world, is a direct result of apostasy from the truth of Christianity and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you exchange the truth for a lie, what you get is what you're seeing in the world today. Of worshiping other gods, of worshiping nature, or worshiping nothing, and therefore an expression of the wrath of God. Oh, that the grace of God would come and has come to so many. There is a revelation of righteousness in the gospel, but there's a revelation also of the wrath of God upon men from God out of heaven.